Good evening and welcome to Take Aim. My name is Denny Wilson and I'm the preacher for the Parkview Church of Christ in Odessa, Texas. If you happen to be coming through our area or if you're moving to our area and you're looking for a church home, we'd love to help you. We'd love to meet you, worship with you, and serve God together. We are located on the corner of Park Boulevard and West County Road in Odessa, Texas, 1700 Park Boulevard. Please come by and let me know if I can help you in any way. If you're looking for a church home in your part of the world, or you're looking with someone to study the Bible with, let me know and I'll be glad to help you find someone in your area, or I'll help you any way that I can. My email address is roydw3@aol.com. That's roydw3@aol.com. We're glad that you're here tonight. We're going to be studying a new subject matter for a few weeks. We're going to be studying the book of Philippians. Get your Bible ready, take out your notebook and your pencil, and follow along. I know you'll be edified.
As we continue the introduction to the book, we're going to look at some things today that I think will be beneficial to you about the gospel of Christ as it's laid out in Philippians. But I wanted to remind us of a couple of things as we got started. Number one, there's no quotations of the Old Testament in this book. That's a rare thing, that there's nothing from the Old Testament brought into this book. And that's because it's a personal book between Paul and the church at Philippi. And he's thanking them and encouraging them and supporting them on their life and the way that they've lived. He is constantly talking about joy and happiness and rejoicing. In fact, the words joy or rejoice are found in every chapter of this book. It's brought out throughout. Another theme that's found throughout this book is that unity. In fact, there's a couple of words that are used that are helpful. The word all is repeatedly used. In fact, it's used in every single chapter, and it's showing this idea of all and unity and harmony as opposed to something like disunity or division. Another way it's brought out is that he tells them to be like-minded, and it's laid out in every chapter as well. The first chapter in verse 27, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, chapter 4, verse 2. Over and over, he tells them to be like-minded, to have the same mind in them that was in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, that's the theme of the book, to have the mind of Christ. And again, that's brought out in every chapter of the book. And so he's telling them to have this unity, this harmony, this willingness to follow Christ, even to the point of death, as he said of himself, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So we need to keep these things in mind as we consider this book, that it's about joy and rejoicing and unity and harmony in the Christian life as we bring glory and honor to Christ, bring others to him, and going on further to grow the church. And so we're going to talk about the gospel in this book. First thing we want to notice is that the preaching of the gospel is important to Paul. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." What mattered most to Paul? It was preaching Christ. It was about Christ being put forward and the cross being preached. You know, it probably sounds strange to us that somebody actually intended to harm Paul. But some were. Some were jealous of what he was doing, the success that he had, the power that he had, the ability that he had. There were some who wanted to attack him. There were others that were fighting against the new ideas that were being presented for the church rather than following the old Judaism and the traditions of the day. And yet Paul rejoices. You know, today if somebody is against us, we might feel all negative about them, and we might say all kinds of evil about them, and we might post it on Facebook how much we don't like them. I hope you don't do that. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was rejoicing even though they were antagonists to him. And the reason he's rejoicing is Christ is preached. Their motives were wrong. There's no doubt about that. And he tells us here in the scripture their motives are wrong. Their desire is wrong. They want to mistreat Paul. But Paul, even if he suffered, even if he was hurt, he realized that the work could produce a result, and that is Christ is preached. People would be edified and Christ would be glorified, and he knew that would all work out to the furtherance of the gospel, as he says in the next few verses. Even though it brought harm on him, it would cause others to glorify Christ. And that's what mattered most to him. It didn't matter if he suffered. It didn't matter if it hurt his feelings. It didn't matter if it was something he would have to defend. And he has to defend his apostleship, as we see in some of his other letters. But while their selfish ambition is wrong, Paul rejoices in that Christ is preached. He was happy to see Christ preached and the church grow. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he said, I declared unto you Christ and him crucified. And he explained that it wasn't with man's wisdom or his power. It wasn't about his persuasive words. It wasn't about those things. It was Christ and him crucified. That's what matters most. Christ has to be glorified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1 and verse 20. And so he's making it very clear. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, which was our scripture reading this morning, it is very clear that Paul's focus was on what the gospel could do. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. He's not worried about how it affects him personally. He's worried about how the hearer will be able to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. That's his focus. That's his care. So why did he rejoice that Christ was preached? That's because those who would hear and believe and obey the gospel would be saved. They would have a gift, and that gift is salvation of their souls. It's not about their personal glory or honor or his name. Oh, he's not worried about those things. He's worried about the salvation of souls. Folks, we shouldn't have the jealousy or envy or wish for ill will that these people had toward Paul. But we ought to be glorifying God that the gospel is preached. And so Paul understood those things. Secondly, let's notice that he made defense of the gospel. That's there also in verse 17. Certainly, Paul defended the gospel using reasoning and argument. He was willing to preach the truth and stand up even in some of the harshest environments. So he used that. He defended the gospel with his words. He stood before the Sanhedrin and the chief priest in Acts 21 and 22. He stood before governors such as Felix in Acts 23, 23 and following, in chapter 24 and verse 10 and following. He stood before the governor Festus after he took over for Felix, chapter 25 and verse 1. He stood in front of kings like Agrippa in chapter 25 of Acts, verse 13 and following. We see here in this book that he stood before the whole palace guard, chapter 1 and verse 13, and that even he was able to preach and to help those be baptized and saved who were even in Caesar's household, chapter 4 and verse 22. He wasn't afraid to speak to people. You know, sometimes we look at others and we say, well, they'll never want to hear the truth, or they won't want to believe, or this person has this, or this person has this education, or they have this business. They're not going to be concerned about that. Did Paul mind preaching to those who were in authority or those who had power? Nope, he was glad to do it. He would preach to all men. He wanted everyone to hear. He wanted everyone to be saved. And he was willing to defend it with his words. He even was willing to defend it before in some inquisitive men. If you consider in Acts 17, verse 16 through 34, he went there to Athens, to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and he began to preach and teach to these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who wanted to find out about how to be the perfect man. And he taught them about the altar that had been made for the unknown God. And he began to show them about the true God. And he wanted to show them about how he is the one who created mankind. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And he's given to us life, breath, and all things. And he doesn't live in temples made with hands, but he wants all to repent. And we even saw a few weeks ago that in that particular discussion, some of them believed. Some of them procrastinated and said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And some of them mocked him and made fun of him. He wasn't concerned about what people said or did about him. He wanted to continue to preach the truth and help others to be saved. And some were saved. So even before inquisitive men, he did this in his writings. And he continues to do that some 2,000 years later. We're able to see his arguments. We're able to see his thought process. We're able to see how he defeats the error of his day. And that helps us in so many ways. And he encourages us to do the exact same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, he tells that we're supposed to bring down, cast down, every argument and those strongholds, those words, philosophies, theories, beliefs. We're to bring them down through the power of the gospel. We have to be able to defend the gospel with our words. But I also want you to understand he was willing to do it even while suffering for the cause of Christ. We have the example, in fact, in Acts chapter 16 that leads up to the development of the church in Philippi, which gives us the background for this book in the first place. He healed the young lady. They stripped them naked and beat them in the marketplace. They put them in chains. And yet, what did he do while in prison? He sang and prayed. And when that earthquake came, he gave the opportunity to preach the gospel once again to a jailer and his household. And that jailer and his household were saved. You see, he didn't care if he had to suffer for the cause of Christ. And currently, as he writes this book, he's in prison. And he's still expressing this joy and excitement. He had suffered much. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 through 28, talks about the many things that he endured, even being stoned and left for dead, and how many times he had been beaten and shipwrecked and so on and so forth, how people were against him in so many ways. And yet he said, these things don't bother him. They don't stop him. They don't keep him from doing what he's supposed to do as a Christian. Because he said his care was for the churches. You know, that would help us. That would help us a lot in this world. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. Sometimes we're upset. Sometimes we're bothered by things that go on in the world. And we let it stop us. We get frustrated. You know, the job gets difficult or, financial situations are hard or whatever it might be. We let things get in the way of our faithfulness to God and our worship to Him. And we do that by our own choosing. Paul, even though he suffered so much at the hands of men, he wasn't going to stop because he loved his brethren. And he wanted to keep on causing the church to grow. And he wanted to be an example for others to follow. And he wanted to do what he could for the furtherance of the gospel. So he was willing to suffer. Ultimately, he would give his life to the Lord in service. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 or 8 said his life was already being poured out as a drink offering. And he said the time of his departure was at hand. Now, after he wrote that, it's believed that he probably was released from that imprisonment and that he went and spent a couple of years in Spain and did some other work. But then he was arrested and ultimately beheaded for the cause of Christ. He lived his life. It wasn't just words on the page when he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." His effort was to make defense of the gospel by his preaching, by his writing, by his life. And folks, we need to learn from that example and understand that for us, we need to say the same thing as Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's notice also that he wanted to have a life worthy of the gospel, and he encourages the reader of this book to do the same. Paul wanted to hear that his brethren here in Philippi were faithful, and even if he wasn't able to come to them quickly, he wanted to hear of the good things they were doing and of their faithfulness. Isn't that a good thing? Don't you like to hear good things about your brethren around the world? Good things about your family around the world? We like that. We don't want the opposite. Oh, you won't believe what your cousin Eddie did. I'll just throw out Cousin Eddie. I don't know. If you have a Cousin Eddie, I'm not talking about him, okay? But the fact of the matter is, some people, that's all they relish in is the negative. Paul was glad to hear about his brethren. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that even though he wasn't there with them, he was concerned and he wanted to know how they were doing. He wanted to hear about them. You know, in those days, it would be hard to hear about each other. They would have to send by messenger a letter such as this book. You know, today you can know exactly what somebody's thinking because they post it all over social media. It's very quick and instantaneous. You know, the old letter is almost dead. The mail department, the U.S. mail, doesn't do as much letter carrying as they do junk mail and bills. You know, that people just don't write letters anymore. They send email or text or things along those lines. But can you imagine? In that day, there was no word except for by these letters and people transferring it. And when you got that information, you've been wondering for some time. I wonder how they're doing. I wonder how things are back home. I know I used to, whenever I was in college, I'd get that letter from my mom. I would always be real excited because I'm going to get to hear what's going on at home. I was hoping there was money in there, but they just never would send it. I don't know what that was all about. But the fact of the matter is, you know, you cared about hearing what was going on somewhere else, you know, and he would have loved to hear that they were faithful. And that's what we want to hear about our loved ones. So Paul was living in a way that he could go to heaven, and he was concerned about how others lived, and he challenged them to follow his example. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He wanted people to go to heaven. And so he challenged them to live in such a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. He challenges all men through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that we live in such a way that's pleasing in his sight. Our goal isn't to be pleasing to our neighbor. It's not to be pleasing to the government. It's not to be pleasing to our employer. Our goal is to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, here's the truth. If our neighbor, our family, our boss, the government is doing what's right according to God's will, they're going to be pleased when we please God. We need to be people who make it our effort to live in such a way that we can go to heaven. We need to be asking ourselves, like Paul would challenge them in verse 27 of chapter 1, is my conduct, is my life worthy of the gospel? And if it's not, I need to make changes. Because we want to go to heaven and be with the Lord. Let's also notice friends of the gospel. He mentions several in this book. We're not going to talk about everyone in this book, but I'm going to mention a few. Timothy is mentioned at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 1 as a fellow bondservant. He's also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19 through 24. And Paul said of him, I have no one like-minded who sincerely cares for your state. There's nobody else in the world that Paul trusted more than Timothy. He knew that Timothy loved the brethren. He knew that Timothy loved God. He knew that Timothy was a faithful servant. He knew that he would help them and encourage them as he went there to preach and teach. Timothy was a great servant of God. In fact, Paul would go on to say that you know that he has a proven character. People knew who he was. They had seen him through the trials that he had endured as well. They knew that he was who he claimed to be, and that he was a child of God, and that he loved them, and he cared for them. Another one that's mentioned in this book, and we'll talk more about each one of these later on in our study, but Epaphroditus is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 25 through 30. Paul calls him a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier in the kingdom. And he says of him, your messenger who ministered to my needs. Epaphroditus had been sent from the church to Paul with the supplies and with the letter and the funds and the things necessary to help Paul in his work, even while in chains. And Paul says, he's your messenger, but he ministered to me. He served me. He took care of me. And the amazing thing is Paul describes that he was sick almost to the point of death. He risked his own life to do these things. And yet he suffered. He was hurting. Even to the point of death. But he wasn't going to stop. He was serving the church at Philippi. He was serving God. And he was serving Paul. And he wasn't going to let the things of the world slow him down, even sickness. And so Paul encourages the brethren to receive him in the Lord with gladness and to hold such men in esteem. When we have brethren that are working hard in the kingdom, whether they're men who are laboring in their roles, or women who are laboring in their roles, we ought to hold them in high esteem. Jesus made it very clear, honor to whom honor is due. He said, yield unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And we need to be people who compliment and praise and encourage those who are doing things for the Lord. We need to encourage our Bible class teachers. We need to encourage parents that are doing a good job. We need to encourage marriages that are proving as an example for others. We need to encourage our brethren who are teaching and preaching the gospel. We need to encourage those who are doing mission work. We need to encourage each other to greater faithfulness. And that's what we see in Epaphroditus for Paul, and Paul encouraging the brethren to do the same for him. One of the groups that he mentions here, he mentions them in the first verse, but he mentions them throughout the book, of course, is the brethren themselves. He mentions the brethren. He calls them the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi in verse 1. That word saint means set apart. These people are holy and righteous. They have obeyed the gospel, and they're living their lives to the glory of Christ. And so he praises them. In that group in Philippi, he also brings up the bishops and the deacons, that is, the eldership and those servants who are set apart for that special work. And he thanked God for their fellowship, for their hard work, for their giving, for their love, for their encouragement, for their support, and for their prayers throughout this book. We're going to see a lot of positive things that Paul has to say about the brethren at Philippi. Those are just some of the friends of the gospel that are listed here. But there's also enemies of the gospel, not to mention those who were trying to bring down Paul. But in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, notice what it says there. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Next verse says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's attitude is different than these people who are antagonists, their enemies. While weeping, he calls them enemies of the cross. Are they enemies of Paul? They are. But more importantly, they're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of Christ and his church. They're enemies of the plan of salvation. Listen, anything in this world that's taking you away from Christ and his plan, anything that's deviating from what he's written to us in his word, is an enemy of the cross. If they're telling you that you're saved some other way than what the Bible says, then that's an enemy of the cross, because people who don't obey the gospel will be lost. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. We have to make sure we understand this. Too often in our world, everybody wants to say, let's all just get together. Let's be ecumenical. Let's, as I joked a couple weeks ago, let's all just hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That doesn't work, folks. We learned that in Sesame Street. I don't know, some of you that were before that, I don't know what you had, but for my generation, we learned that from Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. And it might be a fire truck and a race car and a tractor and then a banana. And every kid on there knows that the banana doesn't go with the other vehicles. We have to be able to recognize those things that are being brought out in society, because there are millions of people in this world who are following the wrong path. In fact, let's be more honest about it. There are billions of people in this world following the wrong path. They are not obeying the gospel. They're not living in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God. There's enemies of the gospel. He describes those here as the end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. They're only focused on earthly things. They're thinking about power and money and wealth and the ability to please people. A lot of people won't stand up and tell the truth, because when you tell the truth, people get mad at you. When you tell the truth, they don't like you. You're not going to have billions of people patting you on the back if you stand up against sin and error. A few weeks ago, I did the lesson on our modern music, and we just looked at country music, and we saw how many of those songs, 44 out of the 50 of the popular songs today, dealt with alcohol, sex, or some other form of immorality. That's our society today. If you speak up against alcohol in this society, even some of our own brethren are going to be antagonistic to you. We need to be people, though, that understand We can't set our minds on earthly things. We have to focus on eternal things. We need to live for Christ. Let's talk also about fellowship and preaching the gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says this, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now he's going to go on and explain how he had been provided for. But in fellowship of the preaching, you know, sometimes we think about prayer. We need to pray for the missionaries, and you should. Sometimes we think about moral support. That is, we want to send them an encouragement or a card or a letter or, you know, something that says we love you and we care about you and we're thinking about you. Paul says fellowship in the gospel also included their financial support of him and his work. You know, early on, Paul was one who was a tent maker. He supplied for himself. He worked in the world to be able to afford to preach and teach. And that's what he did. He was a tent maker. But at times he needed the financial support. And he thanks the brethren for that financial support. They helped him in the furtherance of the gospel. Philippi, at one point, had been the one who was carrying him and helping him and supplying the aid and supplying the need. And so Paul is thankful that these brethren are supporting him and allowing him to do the work that he needs to do. Even from prison, he's continuing to write and to preach and to teach and impact the world of his day, even in Caesar's household and even in our day. He impacts our lives 2,000 years later because the Philippians help support him. And so this gift to Paul was really a gift to God, and God would reward them is how he challenges them. And then finally, as we wrap up this lesson, we want to think about the power of the gospel. The gospel reached Caesar's household, chapter 4, verse 22. The gospel can reach the hearts of men today. Yes, we have a worldly society. That's the power of the gospel. You see, it reaches the hearts and the minds of men so that we're changed. We don't have time, but if you go to Romans chapter 12 and read verse 9 through the end, it talks about how the Christian should behave. And part of it is being hospitable. It's being able to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and being able to share what you have with others to make a difference in their lives. Is their life right with Christ? That's what matters most. Are they a faithful child of God? If they're not, they need to obey the gospel. If they're already a Christian and they're not living like they should, they need to repent and go to God and ask for forgiveness.
I'm thankful that you were here with us tonight, and I invite you to come back next week on Thursday night at 7 o'clock as we continue this study of the book of Philippians. We appreciate you being with us tonight. We invite you to always give us a call or send me an email if you have questions. We want to help you any way that we can. This is Denny Wilson. My email address is roydw3@aol.com. Thank you so much for listening to Take Aim.